Well, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Really verses 20 and 21, probably not going to make it through all of that, but we'll see. Continuing our look at this wonderful epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the church of the Thessalonians. I don't picture it as being a giant mega church with 3,000 people showing up every Sunday. It was pretty similar to what we have here at Flushing Bible Church. I'm not really sure. I don't think we know. An incredibly important letter that he wrote to them, encouraging them to carry on in the Christian life until Christ comes again, written to them to remind them of the objective fact of Jesus Christ returning in the clouds to catch the church up, to take us to be back with him in the Father's house. An objective fact from Scripture, from the Word of God, that is going to happen someday if we believe what the Bible says. And therefore, we should live our lives in a certain way with a certain expectation, looking forward to that day when He will come again for us. Now, Paul wrote this letter probably from Corinth during his second missionary journey around AD 51. And we have been spending quite a bit of time in this practical section of the book. This is Prepare Yourself to Obey, Part 5 here. So this will be the fifth week that we've spent beginning in verse 12. It continues on really all the way through verse 23, and maybe even 24, you could include in this practical section of the book, describing some things, not everything, that we need to do as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, but some things, certainly, that we should be about. We've spent about 4 weeks talking about these initial six commands, at least six groups of commands that Paul gave to the Corinthians. We have to realize, of course, that these commands, this practical section of the book, is based on what has come before. It's not a description of how to receive eternal life. It's not a description of how to know if you're saved, if you're fulfilling these commands. I can look at my life and I'm doing these things, and then I can know that I'm saved because I'm doing these things. You know, there are a lot of good people out in the world who, you know, generally good, who do a lot of good things that they no quotes needed for the good things that some people do in this life, whether it's giving to charity, helping the poor, and these kinds of things that are good works. However, if those are not doing those things don't gain us any favor at all with God, because ultimately we are still sinful people. We still have a sin nature. We're capable of doing good things, but we still have a sin nature that separates us from a holy God. And therefore, we can only be righteous through trusting in what He did for us on the cross. And if we do that, then we are expected to walk in a certain way. And that's what Paul is describing here in verses 12 through 24. The theological way of saying it is that our orthopraxy, the things that we do have to be based on sound orthodoxy, doctrine. They have to be based in what we believe, otherwise they are completely worthless. And when we invert those, like the church is doing today, the church sees in large measure, not everybody, of course, but we're seeing it more and more, is that the church is teaching this idea that we need to be about good works. We need to be doing what you'll hear is social justice. We need to be correcting racism. We need to be correcting the fact that people are poor. We need to correct the fact that we're polluting the earth. And all of these kinds of things affect what we believe. If we think that that is our mandate as Christians to do those things, then we're going to change our doctrine to fit doing those things. And the gospel always, always, always suffers when we do that. It always takes second place. Sin and the consequences of sin and how to deal with our sin are always relegated under doing the things if we think that that is our goal. So we have to keep in mind always that doing these things does not save us. Doing these things does not prove that we are saved. It should not even give us assurance that we're saved if we're doing those things. What saves us is faith, is trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done. You can know that you're saved by understanding what you have trusted in. If you haven't trusted in Christ, you are not saved. You are judged already, John says in John chapter 3. If you have not believed in Christ, you're judged already. So you can do good works. You can do the best of works. You can do good works from now until you die, and that will not make you right with God. Only faith in Jesus Christ will do that. But when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death for us, he expects us to do certain things. And we can break these verses down into essentially three categories: things that we should be doing as a congregation, things that we should be doing in relation to our personal circumstances, and things that we should be doing in relation to God and his word. And all of these, doing all of these things, prepares us to obey him in our daily lives. So we've already seen, looked at many of these things that we do as a congregation. We are to appreciate our teachers, those from whom we receive instruction from God's word. And this doesn't mean, just absolute obedience to anything that I say or Mike says or anybody says from this pulpit. It has to be in line with God's word, of course. But we are also to live in peace with one another as a congregation. We saw that we can do that by correcting those who are out of step, on the wrong path, encouraging those who want to quit. How many of us have wanted to quit at some point in the Christian life? We're to encourage those who are going through those seasons of life. We're to help those who are weak in the faith, and we are to, most importantly, in my mind anyway, be patient with one another, and that will bring peace into the congregation. We're to put others first, put others' needs ahead of our own. And then in our own circumstances, among our in our own personal lives, we are to rejoice always, knowing that our trials are conforming us to the image of Christ, knowing that Christ is standing at the door, ready to come again for us. There's absolutely not a single thing that needs to take place before Jesus Christ returns for his church. Some things could happen, We may see a temple built in Jerusalem. There's a lot of talk about this red heifer that they've found, that, oh, this might be the one. They might have found the red heifer, and once they have the red heifer, they can build the temple, and maybe we'll see that someday. That would be pretty neat to actually see. 1948 was a pretty neat thing to see if you were alive during that time and old enough to understand the implications of the nation of Israel being a country again, a nation for the first time in almost 2,000 years. That is an amazing, amazing miracle of God and testimony to the truth of Scripture, that there is a future tribulation for the nation of Israel. There's a future kingdom for the nation of Israel. They are a nation today. We lose sight of that because, for most of us anyway, at the very least, the overwhelming majority of our personal lives, Israel has been a nation. My entire life, Israel has been a nation. But think of the people who lived in 1500. For 1500 years, there hadn't been a nation of Israel. And how is God going to work all this out? Well, 1948 is a step in that direction. Not sure how I got onto that, but we're supposed to pray in everything. This isn't meditation. It's not what the church is saying about prayer. It's actual thinking of requests in your mind and making those known to the Lord. It is not a ceasing from thinking. It is an engaging of your mind, getting your will in line with His. And of course, we are to give thanks in all circumstances, knowing that God is working all things together for good. And then last time we got into this idea, or we moved into this last section of this passage where we get into dealing with God and His Word, what we should be doing. And the first step of that is to not quench the Spirit. And so we looked into this idea of quenching the Spirit. We saw that this is a term that means to put out or extinguish, and the fires of eternal judgment cannot be quenched. Mark 9:44. Thank you, Wenzlofs. It's not Matthew. There is no Matthew 9:44, like the slide said last week. It's Mark 9:44, 46, and 48 that use the same term, speaking of the eternal fires of judgment that those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ are destined for, according to God's Word. It's not me, because I'm mean fundamentalist and like to talk about hell. Jesus actually spent an awful lot of time talking about hell in the Gospels. And as a matter of fact, He spent more time talking about hell than He did about heaven. That is a fact. That should be motivation to us to give the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, because the eternal fires of hell cannot be quenched. The Holy Spirit, we saw, is the mark of a Christian. At the moment that you trust in Christ, you, as a church-age believer, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this happened for the first time on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That is the beginning of the church age. His Holy Spirit will never leave us. It is our sealing for the day of redemption. That's how, in our eyes, that's how God is going to know who to rapture from the earth, because the ones who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit will be raptured to meet Him in the air. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that world is a big word. That means everybody. Everyone is convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit is our empowerment. It is the empowering force for godly living, we saw in those passages, Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That is a fact, objective fact, again, from God's Word. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the lusts of the flesh. So if you are fulfilling the lusts of your flesh or the desire of your flesh, then you know you're not walking by the Spirit. It's not rocket science here. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells you. It's interesting that the word in the Greek for spirit and wind, it's the same word. And it's a good illustration is kind of like a sailboat. Being filled by the Spirit is similar to sailing. The Christian life can be viewed similarly to sailing. If you're in a one-man sailboat, or really any sailboat, there's one person who's standing at the wheel or the tiller of that sailboat, and he directs which way that sailboat is going to turn. And if you turn the sailboat in the correct direction with which way the wind is blowing, you will be propelled forward. And this is very similar to the Christian life. The Christian life is a matter of cooperation between you and the Holy Spirit. And if you are at the tiller of your sailboat, turning your sailboat directly into the wind or counter to the wind, you're not going to be successful in sailing. You're going to come to an immediate stop if you're sailing a boat, if you turn into the wind, go against the wind. But if you turn the sailboat to catch the wind, I won't get into actually sailing, but if you turn the boat to fill your sails with the wind, you will be propelled forward. If you are, in other words, cooperating with God and His Word and aligning your life with your little tiller in your sailboat to God and His Word, you will be propelled forward. You will be filled with the Spirit. And we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians 4:30 and 31, that's a different word than this quenching the Spirit. That means to make Him sorrowful. Quenching the Spirit is, we do that when we resist Him, when we turn our sailboat into the wind and go against the Holy Spirit, go against God's Word. That's quenching the Spirit. That's not allowing the Spirit to have the power in your life that He otherwise would have. Then we move into this verse, one that I have been looking forward to for about, I think this is the 37th message in 1 Thessalonians, about 37 weeks. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 20. Do not despise prophetic utterances, the New American Standard Bible says. Command from Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the Thessalonians, by extension, to us as church-age believers, do not despise prophetic utterances. And really, this term for prophetic utterances, that gives the indication that there are two words there. But that isn't accurate. If you have an ESV, New King James, King James Bible, your Bible just has one word there, prophecies or something along that line. Do not despise prophecies. And that's more accurate, actually, with what the Greek says. It's just one word. And it would be better to say, do not despise prophecies. Now, what are prophecies in this context that Paul is talking about? And a lot of times we have the understanding that prophecy means future events. That when we go to a prophecy conference, we can know we're going to hear about the rapture, we're going to hear about the kingdom, we're going to hear about heaven, we're going to hear about Gog and Magog, we're going to hear about Armageddon, some future event. And those are certainly prophecies. There is no doubt about that. But they're prophecies because they are God's Word. prophecy doesn't just mean future events. When we look into what this word means in the scriptures, it means God's word. We can see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. 2 Peter 1, 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," Peter says. "For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory." He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration there. "And the utterance was, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter was there, eyewitness, heard it with his own ears. That's hearing the voice of God, a booming, loud voice from heaven that other people can hear too. That's God's voice. But notice what Peter says. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." He is equating God's word with prophecy. And he's saying there that even though he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw Jesus transfigured with his own eyes. He saw the glory of Christ that was concealed in his human flesh was allowed to come out, and Peter was able to see it. He was an eyewitness of it. He heard a voice from heaven say, "This is my Son, believe in him," or "with whom I am well pleased." But now he says, we have a prophetic word more sure than eyewitness testimony. That's God's word that he is saying there. He is saying that the word of God is even more trustworthy than an eyewitness account. And that's what we have in our Bibles today. God's revealed word to us, these prophetic utterances that have been written down for us by men, moved along by the Holy Spirit. God's God-breathed words, Paul refers to the scriptures as inspired. And this is what Paul is referring to here. He is referring to God's word. And he tells them to not despise God's word. Exotheneo is the term in the Greek, or something close to that anyway. And that word means to consider worthless, to consider below one's consideration. So don't think of God's word being below one's consideration. Boy, does that describe that certainly describes the world today. And if you're speaking with a person who is very negative towards God, spiritual things, and those kinds of things, and you try to quote the Bible to them, they're just, who cares? God's word, what difference does that make? And by extension, in the church, in Christianity, if we are having a debate with someone and tell them, well, you know, God's word says there's a future kingdom on this earth. Jesus Christ is going to come in judgment and set up this kingdom himself. And they look at you like, oh, you poor dispensationalist. What is your problem? Why would you think that? Well, I think that because that's what God's word says. So we should not consider God's word as being worthless or below our consideration. Now, there's something that we also need to understand about this time period that Paul was writing about here. This is very, very early on in the church. They did not have, at this point in time, all of the scriptures that we have today. I would say that they did not have any of the writings of John here in 50 AD, 51 AD. Paul had written a couple of letters, maybe one. This could be, as we studied in our introduction to 1 Thessalonians, this may be the first letter that Paul actually wrote. Discrepancy between Galatians and 1 Thessalonians as to which one was the first letter that Paul wrote. So he had not written 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, hadn't written Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, or Colossians, Philippians, any of those letters had not been written. Perhaps Matthew was written, perhaps Mark was written, and that's about it. James, the book of James was written at this point in time. They did not have the completed New Testament. So God was getting his word to people by a different means. And that other means was this gift of prophecy that you can read about. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 mentions spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, and 1 Peter chapter 4. You can read about spiritual gifts in those places. And in a couple of those lists, you're going to see prophecy as being one of those gifts. Now, in that term, this is God speaking to a person, revealing truth to them, and they, in turn, revealing it to the congregation. That is the gift of prophecy. And that gift has ceased at our point in time. The gift of receiving words directly from God and then communicating them to other people, that gift has ceased. And you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8 to see whether or not that's true. 1 Corinthians 13 begins with a description of love and the incredible power of agape love, that it is doing things essentially for other people. And then Paul says, love never fails, beginning 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So Paul there is discrepancy about what the perfect actually is. I believe the perfect is God's word. When the canon was completed, these gifts, these sign gifts, we call them, prophecy, healing people, speaking in tongues, actual languages, not just babbling, making things up. The gift of tongues is actual languages. Like if there was somebody from Mexico sitting here, God would give me the ability to speak in Spanish so that person can understand me. Or as I'm another angle of tongues is I'm speaking in English and that person hears me in Spanish and knows everything that I'm saying. That is an amazing gift. Just making noise is not a gift. So these things, Paul says, are going to be done away when the perfect comes. When the scripture is completed, these things will cease to happen. This is why we believe in what is called cessationism here at Flushing Bible Church, that some of these gifts have ceased. Other gifts have continued on. Teaching, for example, administration, these kinds of gifts that we can read about in those chapters I mentioned before. But the gift of prophecy has ceased. Hearing God's word and then communicating it to other people, that gift has ceased. As Paul describes here, they will be done away when the perfect comes. And the testimony of the early church bears this out. Paul himself, in his later writings, bears out the fact that he is not able to heal people. He wasn't able to heal Timothy. If you read in 2 Timothy, probably written around 65 AD, about 14 or so years after this, he gives advice to Timothy about his stomach issues, tells him not to just drink water, but drink some wine to help your stomach. Now, if there was anybody on this earth who Paul would have wanted to heal, it probably would be his best friend the one he was mentoring the most in his life on this earth. It would be Timothy. So why didn't he just lay his hand on him and heal him if he could do that? We see him doing that early on in the book of Acts. He doesn't do it later because that gift is starting to fade away. The gift of tongues. You can read early church fathers. People did have that ability to do that after Christ was on the earth. We see it in the book of Acts. There are testimonies of people doing it later. But as we get towards the end of the first century into the second century AD, there's testimony that that gift was fading away. The same is true of prophecy. As we have the Word of God, that's what we need. We don't need a fresh new Word from God today. We have fresh old words from God today, recorded in Scripture, that are as true today as they were when they were written down. As close as we get to prophecy today is me standing here and teaching you about what God's Word says. And sometimes you will hear people say, you know, that is prophecy, teaching God's Word. I don't know that I would agree with that, but that's as close as we can get to prophecy today, is teaching about what God's Word already says. So we are to not despise prophecy, not despise God's Word, not despise or consider worthless prophetic utterances. Now, there's probably not a person in this room today that hasn't heard about Christianity today rejecting prophecy. If you don't believe me, you can go just find random churches online and read their statement of faith. And a lot of times, most times, you won't see anything about the future, about that aspect of prophecy, events into the future. If you do see anything, there's a very good chance that it's going to say something along the lines of, we believe that God in His wisdom is going to bring all things to fruition. It'll be some sort of general statement like that. And then we also don't want to talk about it. If you talk about it, then we're going to kick you out of the church because it just divides and it just causes dissension and these kinds of things. Prophecy, as far as God's Word goes, perhaps after the Old Testament, the emergent church that has an absolute iron grip on Christianity today, probably the first thing that they wanted to do was just throw out the whole Old Testament. And then the next step is to throw out any sort of speaking about the future. Eschatology, we call it, study of end time events. So why would they do that? By and large, Christianity today, to varying degrees, is under the influence of emergent theology. Now, what exactly is that? That's a great question and a very, very, very difficult question to answer. However, the emergent church is based in large measure on postmodern thinking. So what is postmodern thinking? Throwing out all of these terms. Postmodern thinking is this idea that we can't know truth. Philosophy, essentially, from the time of Christ on, has progressed through many different stages. Well, now we're into this stage. It used to be that people accepted the idea of objective facts. The sky is blue, grass is green, God created the world. That used to be one of those objective facts that people believed in. But as skeptics began to influence philosophy, we started to move away from that idea that, well, if you think the sky is green, well, that's fine. You know, how do we know? How can we know truth? We don't. Your truth is true for you. My truth is true for me. We've moved past objective facts, and it's completely subjective. Again, what's right for you is good for you. What's right for me is good for me. Well, this philosophy has come into the church full force. And that's why we don't want to discuss prophecy and these kinds of things, because who can really know? How can you know? But emergent is a difficult term to define, just like postmodernism is kind of difficult to understand. One way that you can know that a person is speaking from this kind of emergent viewpoint is that they're very difficult to understand. When you listen to somebody like Oprah Winfrey, for example, and she is waxing eloquent about life in general, what? Could you say that again? I don't understand what you're saying. That is an influence of postmodernism. It's all subjective. It is a rejection of truth. You can't know truth is essentially what postmoderns say, and emergent people say the same thing. You can't know for sure to varying degrees. No doubt about that. The only thing that emergence people know for sure is that dispensationalists are crazy. That is an objective truth that they will accept. And of course, this idea that we can't know truth is a truth claim. So any sixth grader could probably debunk their thinking. But nevertheless, people fall for it on a daily basis because it sounds kind of good. You know, just live and let live. Now I don't have to deal with telling my Muslim neighbor about Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible. I can just go on with life. You know, I can just take it easy, because in the end, as we're going to see, it doesn't really matter in the mind of a postmodern person, because their thinking is based on a theology. It's based on a grounding principle that we're going to get to shortly. But that is completely contrary to this letter that we have been spending so much time studying. We are to act in a certain way because of objective facts of the Bible, objective facts of God's Word. He has come to live in this on this earth, objective fact. Jesus Christ lived on this earth. People will try to say that, you know, this Bible, it's just a metaphor. There really never was a person named Jesus. Well, I could claim that there never really was a person named George Washington or John F. Kennedy. How do we really know that John Kennedy lived? Did any of you meet him? Did any of you shake his hand? How do you know? You can't know. Well, there are ways of determining historical facts, and there is as much evidence for Jesus Christ living on this earth as there is that George Washington lived on this earth. Jesus Christ is a real person, and he made real claims that are recorded in your Bible. He claimed to be God. He claimed that he was going to die for the sins of the world. And so you, as a human being, are now responsible for making a choice about Jesus Christ and what he said. Objective fact. Another objective fact from God's word, he is coming again for you if you are a believer. That is concrete in God's word. And therefore, that those two facts, if you are a believer in Christ, those two facts, he came and died for your sins and you can have righteousness by trusting in him, and he's coming again for you one day, those should affect how you live your life. And that's why Paul is writing this letter, to encourage these Thessalonians in objective facts of life, that Jesus Christ is coming again for us at any moment. And after the rapture, we are going to be judged for how we have lived our lives. And this should motivate us to be godly, to be holy, because the God who saved us and gave his life for us is holy. So we too should be holy. And there, as we'll see in 2 Thessalonians, and we saw a little bit earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's coming a time of judgment upon this earth in the future. After Christ raptures us out of this world, he's going to come and judge this world. Emergent people, on the other hand, have a completely different view of the future. And I'm not sure if you can see all that. I'll read it for you. This is from an article from Bob DeWay. I don't agree with everything that Bob DeWay says, just to get that out, but he has some really good things to say, particularly about the emergent church. And he defines the emergent church this way. The emergent church movement is an association of individuals linked by one very important key idea, that God is bringing history toward a glorious kingdom of God on earth, so far so good, without future judgment. They loathe dispensationalism more than any other theology because it claims just the opposite, that the world is getting ever more sinful and is sliding toward cataclysmic judgment. Both of these ideas cannot be true. Either there is a literal future judgment or there is not. This is not a matter left to one's own preference. We don't get to design a God of our own making. Either we believe what God's word says concerning the future, or we make up our own ideas. And if you want to see that there is a coming future judgment that has not taken place on this earth yet, go to the Old Testament prophets and read those books. Read Zephaniah, for example. Three chapters take you 10 minutes to read that book, 15 maybe at the most, an entire book. And then you tell me whether or not God's word says there's coming a future judgment on this earth. Homework assignment for you. Zephaniah, little tiny book, might be hard for you to find. It's at towards the end of the Old Testament. Read that book and see whether or not God is going to judge this world. I love that. I love this statement from Bob DeWay. Both of these ideas cannot be true. Either the world is getting worse and God is going to judge it, like it says in his Bible, or it's getting better and better and then there's going to be a kingdom on the earth. That's not what the Bible says. So this explains a whole lot about the emergent church and the new church and the seeker movement and all this thing. We may have the tendency to think that the seeker movement of the 90s, you know, not preaching on sin, we want to make the church agreeable, we want to get people in here, and so we certainly don't want to talk about sin because sin is dirty and ugly and makes people uncomfortable, and who wants to hear that? I want something that sounds good and is going to make me feel good when I leave here. That is not Really, that's not the reason why. Essentially, why they're not, that is partially true, but at the end of the day, the real reason why the emergents aren't teaching on sin is because sin doesn't matter. If the world is culminating in a kingdom without judgment, sin doesn't matter. God is going to judge this world according to his word because of sin. And because of sinfulness, the sinful actions of people, the sin that has destroyed his creation, he's going to judge that. He has to judge that because he is holy. For there to be a kingdom on this earth, sin has to be dealt with. That's judgment. Both of these things can't be true. It explains why the emergent church, why the church now just full force is moving into social justice, moving into taking care of the world's problems. This is the mission of the church. If the church sees it's God's plan to establish a kingdom on the earth without judgment, man, we've got to get busy. Because if God isn't going to take care of the problem of sin and all of its consequences, which are poverty, which are famine, which is racism, you name it. Name the social justice issue. Every one of them is caused by sin. So if it's up to us, we have to get busy and take care of the problem in order for God's kingdom to be established on this earth. And this explains why the church is moving into this direction. Again, varying degrees. That's why it's so hard. Emergent church and theology and all of these things is like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. Very, very hard to do. However, you can see it. If you're paying attention, you can see these results of their theology bearing fruit and coming out. And it's kind of a scary time that we are living in, because this theology can be couched in other things, seemingly conservative type movements. Conservative because they sing hymns, they don't have flashing lights and, you know, all of these things in their church service, but people such as the Gospel Coalition moving in this direction. Others are just full force. You can see those. If you go to any big city and walk downtown, you can find churches with rainbow flags and, you know, all the whole gamut of the other end of the emergent spectrum. Full force. I have some pictures of some of those. But we have to keep in mind what the Bible says about the end, specifically what the Bible says about the kingdom. That's why I appreciate Mike's class so much, because the kingdom is really the unifying theme of the scripture. And what we think the Bible says about the kingdom should drive what we are doing today. And if we think that we're establishing this kingdom on the earth, again, like was mentioned in Sunday school, we got to become animal trainers like Sarah. You know, she trains dogs and that kind of thing. Well, we need to get busy training lions and lambs to be able to lie together, and wolves and all of these things, snakes. We got to be able to stick our hands into the snake's den. We got to train those snakes to not bite us, because that's what the Bible says is going to take place in the kingdom, along with many other things. Like, we need to teach every other nation to be nice to us, because after all, we're establishing the kingdom and everybody's got to get on board with the same idea. So maybe the Bible has something to say about the world all coming together, thinking that there's peace. That's a neat idea. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. There's Paul talking about the future and this future kingdom of man's own making where people think they are safe and that they have peace, a future kingdom that is made without judgment. There is a future kingdom coming that is without judgment. No judgment. This is a no judgment zone. And they're going to establish a kingdom with a guy, I don't know his name, but he's got a title in the Bible, and his title is Antichrist. And he is going to be the one over that future kingdom made without judgment. Really unfortunate to buy into the lies that do not come from the Scripture. And really, it comes down to this kingdom. Who is going to establish this kingdom on the earth that the Bible talks about? God or us? The Bible says God is going to do it. And therefore, other things need to take place. That doesn't mean that the church has no role in this coming kingdom. It doesn't mean that the church doesn't have a role now in this life until this kingdom comes that God is going to establish after judgment. And our role is to warn people about this coming judgment that God's word clearly, unequivocally describes future judgment. And we are to be ambassadors of this kingdom, Paul refers to believers as representatives of this kingdom. Ambassadors don't live in the place, they are not from the place where they are ambassadors to. We have ambassadors to nearly every country under the sun, as in America, ambassadors to Iraq, ambassadors to Israel, ambassador to Russia, Ukraine, name the country, and there's a good chance we have an ambassador there. So he's not living in America. They're all Americans. They represent America and American principles to that foreign nation. That's what we do as believers in Jesus Christ. We represent God's kingdom to foreign people. That's what we are to be doing, living on foreign territory. We're not in the kingdom now. We are ambassadors of the kingdom, giving people the opportunity to have entrance into that kingdom. Not just deliverance from hell, from those eternal fires. That's great. But you also have, as a result of that forgiveness of your sins, entrance into this kingdom that the Bible describes that we are representatives of, that we are ambassadors of. That's a really important job. Jesus even told a parable about that, about bringing in people. I believe it's in Luke now. I don't want to state it emphatically, but he talked about the fact that his own people didn't want to come into the kingdom, but he still wants the kingdom to be full, so go out and find people. Bring them in. That's us. That's the church. That's what we are to be doing. Bringing people, giving them the message of salvation through faith alone in Christ. They can have entrance into this kingdom. Oh, by the way, as a believer, you will rule and reign with Christ. And he expects his people to be obedient to him until this kingdom is established. Your level of obedience will result in reward, will result in authority in the kingdom. That's a pretty great message that we have, I think, right from God's word. Exact opposite of emergent eschatology. If you're working to establish a kingdom on earth now, you're working to establish the Antichrist kingdom. That's a fact. God's word is our guide until he comes again. We see that in Hebrews 4:12. Don't despise God's word because The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's God's word. That's the power of God's word. Don't despise God's word. Don't consider God's word untrustworthy or worthless or any of these kinds of things, because it is the thing that you are going to be judged according to. The goal of the Christian life is to be holy because he is holy. He's the one who has saved us, so we should get our will in line with his will, get our lives in line with his word. And we can do that, according to the psalmist, by treasuring God's word in your heart, Psalm 119:11. That's why I've kind of got onto this thing of including Psalm 119 in the call to worship. We'll just go through that whole psalm. It's a tremendous psalm. Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Why would we despise God's word or consider God's word worthless if that's the way that we keep from sin, the thing that displeases God? So don't do that. Don't despise prophetic utterances. I didn't even get as far as I thought I was going to get today. Just one verse. That's all we're going to do today. Do not despise prophecy. Do not despise God's word. Don't make up things because that seems nice. That's one of the results of thinking of the world as culminating in a kingdom without future judgment is, I have a quote in my presentation I'm going to give this week from Brian McLaren talking about because of having this idea of a future kingdom without judgment, well, I can throw out that mean Old Testament God that judged people and committed these so-called atrocities and all of these kinds of things. We can just throw him out and we can have the Jesus of the New Testament, who had long hair and sandals and walked around granting peace to everybody. Isn't that great? Just an absolute travesty of the Jesus of the Bible and the things that he said. That same Jesus who, I'll grant you, wore sandals. I really don't know how long his hair was, but I do know that he wore sandals. But he went into the temple and turned over the tables, ran people out of the temple who were defaming God's house. He wasn't just a peace and love hippie from the 60s. That is completely contrary to his word and makes you wonder whether or not these same people have read Revelation chapter 19 that talks about Jesus Christ coming and slaying his enemies with the word of his mouth. That's prophecy. That's what we should be living in light of. What God's word actually says, not what we want it to say, what we wish it says. Just go with the objective facts of what it does say, and then you will know how to live in a way that's pleasing to him today, and that is walking by faith, trusting moment by moment in the one who is inside of you as a believer, steering your sailboat to get in line with his word and his spirit, his leading, and you will. That's walking by faith, walking by the Spirit. And if you have never trusted in Christ, well, that's an easy thing to take care of. Then you don't have to worry about future judgment that God's Word says is going to happen. You will be relieved of that with one simple act of faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross. You can have that today. You can have eternal life. You can have a future in the kingdom. You can have the absolute assurance of having a right relationship with the God of the universe through trust in Christ and what he's done for you. Let's go to the Lord.